We're coming to a very, very rich portion of Scripture, and we will be talking about kingdom economics this morning. I recently read a story that I thought I would pass along appropriate with that subject, particularly to you dads and moms who would be sending your graduate of high school off to college this year. There was a couple, it's a true story, on the East Coast who were sending their freshmen to a prestigious university, and the South did not want that university to corrupt or undermine all of the spiritual food that they had fed that child. And so they, like most parents, gave that child a Bible and encouraged the son to read it while they were there. Son went off to college and started his classes, and before long the typical letter came home that said, "Hi, Mom and Dad, I'm doing well. How are you? Please send money." Mom and Dad had anticipated that, and instead of sending money, they wrote back and said, "Read your Bible," and gave them some particular verses that they thought would be a great encouragement. Well, that happened on several occasions during the progress of the semester. And the first occasion came for that child to come home, and the son came home, and the very first question Mom and Dad asked was, "How come you're not reading your Bible?" And the son wanted to know how in the world they knew that he wasn't reading his Bible. And they said, "Well, that's simple. Before we ever gave it to you, we tucked away $20 bills by certain passages, and those are the passages we've been telling you to read." So for those of you that are sending your sons and daughters off to college, that might be the way to send them. And you can kill two birds with one stone. Luke chapter 12, verse 13 and following. It's a wonderful portion of Scripture. It's a striking passage. It's known as the parable of the rich fool. And it stands as one of the more memorable parables that Jesus told because of the direct language that's involved, and because of the association of its reality with us in the day in which we live. We join the ranks of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, the widow's mite in Luke 21, the conversion of Zacchaeus in Luke 19, and the prodigal son in Luke 15. Someone in the family said to him, that is to Jesus, "Teacher," or "Rabbi, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But Jesus said to the man, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you?" And then he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And then Jesus told them a parable, saying, "The land of a certain rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' And he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.'" Intensely practical. It ought to capture the attention of everyone in the auditorium very, very quickly. For it lays out for you and me an approach to life that is, among other things, recession-proof. They won't be affected by the rise and the fall of the Dow Jones Industrial Average. It'll be impervious to the schemes of dishonest men. The world economic markets won't impact what it is that Jesus is teaching. It's not subject to buyouts or takeovers. Slothful workers can't undermine its viability. Current management can't skim off the profits. It's resistant to the impact of war. Sounds like a fairly good approach to life, doesn't it? And it's in the broader context of what our Lord is teaching in Luke 12, verses 1 all the way over to verse 34, in which woven into the text are such words as fear at verse 5, and 7 and verse 32, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." It's dealing with anxiety, verse 22 and verse 26, "Do not be anxious for your life." And it's dealing with worry, verse 29, "Do not seek what you shall eat and what you shall drink, and do not keep worrying." And in the midst of all of this, while our Lord is teaching the crowd, it says in verse 1 that many thousands of the multitude had gathered together, our Lord deals with kingdom economics. The passage raises some very personal questions. And I'd like to give you those questions right now and maybe have you jot them down. So as we study through that text, you might be asking yourself, what does this text mean to me? How should it alter the course of my life? Kind of give them to you real quickly, or just 5 of them. Number 1 is, how do I view my possessions or my wealth or my riches? What's my own personal view of what I own? Secondly, when spending my wealth, do I ever consult with anybody? When I expend my riches, do I ever ask anybody's opinion or their wisdom or their counsel? Thirdly, what level of life dependency do I place on my possessions? How dependent am I for peace and joy, stability in my life upon my possessions? Fourthly, how do I view my future on planet Earth? And fifthly, following closely, how do I view my eternal future? All of those questions are raised by the text that we've read in verses 12 to 21. Let me give you just a simple outline on which to hang our thoughts. It's a simple passage, but it is also a profound and deep and rich passage. In verses 13 to 15, there's an individual that comes out of the crowd and pops a question at our Lord, which raises a significant problem in that man's heart, which Jesus diagnoses. And then he responds using that as a teaching tool with a parable in verses 16 to 20. And then he wraps it up in verse 21 with 2 basic principles on our approach to life and how we view things. So let's climb in at the problem, verses 13 to 15. It kind of all begins with a rather unexpected and certainly inappropriate interruption to what it was that Jesus had been teaching. With someone in the crowd, that is the multitude that we saw in verse 1, who raised his hand and did not wait to be recognized, and pops the question and the request, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." Now, Jesus had been teaching on the kingdom, and this man's mindset was on the planet. Apparently, he fell prey to the leaven of the Pharisees that Jesus was warning them about back in verse 1. He began saying to his disciples in the hearing of the crowd, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." We know from Luke 16:14 that the Pharisees were lovers of money. And Jesus is talking about kingdom prosperity, and this man makes a request in the arena of earthly prosperity. He was listening to Jesus, but he wasn't hearing or understanding what he was saying. Jesus is talking about treasure in heaven, and this man is thinking about treasure on earth. Now, we might emotionally understand what might have acted as a catalyst in that sense, and that is, it's obvious that his father had died, and there was a family estate to be divided, and for one reason or another, either the older brother had not divided it in a proper way, or had not divided it in a timely way, and so this man is looking to Jesus as the one to divide it. Now, Jesus did deserve the title rabbi or teacher, but it's not because he was a Pharisee or a scribe, but because he was a master of the law. And everywhere he went, people stood in awe of his teaching. They stood in wonder of it. And it was not surprising or inappropriate for a man to ask one of the rabbis or one of the scribes to render a legal opinion with regard to an estate, for a scribe was one who mediated the Mosaic Law. And in the Mosaic Law, in Numbers chapter 27 and in Numbers 36, it gives the general instructions on how to split an inheritance, how to probate a will, as it were. And even more specifically, Deuteronomy 21:17 says the right of the firstborn is to a double portion. The problem is who he asked and the circumstances or the context in which he asked. He asked Jesus Christ, who is God, as though Jesus were a mere human lawyer. And he asked it in the midst of a discourse on the kingdom when the focus of his request was on the earth. Our Lord was not taken kindly to that kind of a question, if we look at verse 14, for he reacted to him by saying, "Man," which in the Greek text would be a terse, sharp, not a kind response to him. Jesus is going to the left, and this guy is going to the right. Undoubtedly, Jesus talking about the kingdom, and this man raising the subject of an estate or an inheritance, certainly would have wished he might have talked about inheriting the kingdom of God, like Jesus did in Matthew 5:5, or inheriting eternal life, like Jesus did in Matthew 19:29, or inheriting the kingdom, like Jesus did in Matthew 25:34, or inheriting the promises, like the writer of Hebrews did in 6:12, or inheriting the blessings of heaven, like John did in Revelation 21:7. Certainly Jesus wished, as he thinks about an inheritance, about a will, that he would have thought about an eternal inheritance rather than that was temporal, or an incorruptible inheritance rather than that was corruptible. But I think most of all, Jesus wished that he had thought on a kingdom plane and understood that the one to whom he spoke, Christ, was the declared heir of all things, it says in Hebrews 1:2. By virtue of the fact that Jesus created it all, and he was the Son of the Father, he would inherit it all, the Bible says. If we understand that, coupled with the fact that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, it says in Hebrews 2:17, we are brothers with Christ. We are in the same family, spiritually speaking. And therefore, Paul could draw the conclusion in Romans 8:17, you know it well, we are what? We are joint heirs with Jesus. Whatever is in the kingdom is ours in Christ, because we are in Christ. We've turned our back on sin and we've embraced Christ at the cross. Now, none of that was in the mind of this man who kind of blurted out of the crowd, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." Instead of looking up, he was looking out. Instead of thinking about God, he was thinking about self. And Jesus had a rather direct answer to give to him. "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter over you?" It's another way of saying, "Man, who do you think I am?" Jesus knew who he thought he was. And Jesus knew he thought he was just another man who was a master of the Mosaic legislation, and did not look to him as God, did not look to him as Savior, did not look to him as Redeemer, did not look to him for the answer to eternal life. Now, it's not that Jesus won't be a judge. Make no mistake about it. It says in John 5:22 that the Father has given all judgment to the Son. But he's talking about redemptive eternal judgment, not the judgments of the law of this world. 2 Timothy 4:1 says that Jesus will judge both the living and the dead. And Revelation 19:11 says, "In righteousness he will judge." But for the time being, Jesus does not judge according to the flesh. It says in John 12:47 and 48, this was not a matter for Jesus. Jesus was thinking on a higher plane. He was thinking on an eternal dimension. And he quickly moves in verse 15 to strike at the heart of the issue. And he turns his attention away from that man who momentarily has captured it with his request. And he said to them, he turns back to the disciples. He turns back to the crowd. And he says, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed." Looking straight into that man's heart, Jesus is telling the crowd, this man's problem is not that the will has not been probated properly, but that there is greed in his heart. How'd you like to have been that man in that multitude of thousands, and he just made a simple little legal request, and all of a sudden he's nailed to the wall by the sin of greed? And you might be asking, why did Jesus make such a big deal out of that? Don't we all somewhere in our heart have a desire for the family inheritance so I can get on with life and I can buy and I can have? Well, maybe we do. And maybe we ought to be glad Jesus is not here this morning to look into our heart. Let me show you why Jesus struck out with such a strong chord. Take just a minute and turn over with me to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, would you? Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Jesus has put his finger on a major spiritual problem in this man's life. Paul put it this way, "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to one, immorality, two, impurity, three, passion, four, evil desires, and five, greed," and don't stop there, "which amounts to idolatry." Which amounts to idolatry. And what Jesus is telling this man is, I look into your heart, you violated the 10th commandment. You violated the greater commandment, asking me to fulfill a lesser part of the law, for you are covetous of somebody else's being, and you are guilty of idolatry, and that is worshiping someone or something besides God. Make no mistake about it, greed in anyone's heart is a form of idolatry. It's saying that I'm depending on that thing or on that possession to do for me what in fact God ought to be the one that I'm looking to do. So greed is idolatry. That's why Jesus was so strong at that particular point in time. And then he goes on. Look at the end of verse 15. He wanted to make his point. And don't miss it. Very important. Let me read it slowly so you can catch the significance of what he says. "For not even when one has an abundance," not even when you're Donald Trump, not even when you're Sam Walton, not even when you're in the Fortune 400 richest men in the United States, not even then does his life consist of his possessions. Put another way, life does not consist of possessions. Life consists of a right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a striking message. It was a striking message in the first century, and it's equally as striking in the 20th. Somebody might be asking, well, who's Jesus to say all this stuff? What right does he have to be making such pronouncements about a man's heart and about the highest elements of life? Two basic reasons. Number one, because he was God. That goes without debate and goes without discussion. But secondly, Jesus knew what it was to be rich, and he also knew what it was to be poor. For it says in 2 Corinthians 8:9 that he who was rich became poor, that we who are in poverty might become what? Rich, not materially, but spiritually, that we might have the things of the kingdom. And so it was that Jesus didn't even have a proper place to be born because his parents were poor. They offered the poorest of offerings 8 days after he was born, 2 turtle dove. He was raised in the home of a poor carpenter. His father died when he was young. And even according to Jesus in Luke 9, 57 and 58, the animals had more than he had, for the animals had a place to lay their head, but the Son of Man had none. Jesus was speaking both as one who knew the poverty of this world and one who knew the riches of heaven, and he knew them both. And he struck a strong warning, and I hope it's strong this morning. I hope it sounds a wake-up call to all of us to begin to look into our heart in materialistic, hedonistic, self-centered America and ask ourselves, is there any element of greed lurking within me? Now, the Bible sounds strong warnings about greed in the lives of those whom we read. And it all began back in the garden, right? With Eve. Maybe you've never thought of Eve as a greedy person. But may I suggest that if God gave you everything in the world but one, and you chose to disobey him to get that final one, that you were driven in large part by what? By greed. Think of Achan in Joshua 7. Because of the greed of the father, his whole family died. Or Balaam in Numbers 22 to 24, who for the greed of money sold out the nation of Israel and tried to prophesy against them. Or Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. Demas in 2 Timothy 4. And the ultimate person driven by greed was whom? It was Judas, who sold out the cause of our Lord for 30 pieces of silver. Greed is not a small matter. You might be asking the question, is it wrong to have an abundance? Probably ought to let you sit on that one for a minute before I tell you the answer. But the answer is no. There's nothing wrong. Absolutely nothing wrong with having an abundance. It's the attitude that we have in obtaining it, and it's our attitude towards it as we have it. If it takes the place of God, if it robs God of any part of your allegiance, devotion, and dependence, then it's greed, and then it's wrong. God does want us to live the abundant life, right? John 10:10, Christ came that he might give us life, and we might have it what? Abundantly. But he wasn't talking about cars and houses and real estate and so on. Matter of fact, if you want the abundant life, God says you can have it in unlimited quantity. I want you to have unlimited hope, it says in Romans 15:13. Abundant hope. 1 Corinthians 14:12 says, I want your edification to abound. 1 Corinthians 15:58 say, let the works of Christ abound among you. Grace, faith, thanksgiving, love, joy, pleasing God. All of those, Scripture says you can have in unlimited quantities, and the more you have, the better off you are. You can crave that stuff all you want, and it would be right to have as much on a daily basis as possible. Well, it was out of this man that popped up out of the crowd that Jesus teaches one of his most striking parables. And he takes the opportunity in verse 16 to 20, having diagnosed the problem in this man's heart as an act of greed or an act of idolatry. So he told them a parable. It's a parable that is marked by the extreme. It's marked by caricature. Although there are a few people who would qualify to have set for the model of verses 16 to 20. We recently on vacation did something that I've always wanted to do, probably won't do it again, but it served well to put in three dimensions what this parable talks about. We went up the central coast of California to San Simeon and visited Hearst Castle. Many of you have been there, and you were just as overwhelmed and as shocked as I was to see the handiwork of the ultimate hedonist. William Randolph Hearst was one of the most self-consumed men in the history of our nation. You say, how do you know that? Well, I bought his biography while I was there, and that's what his biographer said, Citizen Hearst. Fascinating man, for those of you that lived in his era. Fascinating man, but without question, a man that was consumed by self and by possessions and by gathering around him all that he could, and in that he found his prominence and his security. He well could have set for the portrait of the rich fool in verses 16 to 20. Well, let's see what the parable says. It talks about, verse 16, the land of a certain rich man, which was very productive. Let's stop there for just a minute, and I want to make sure you're on the right track. Jesus is not condemning this man because what he earned was earned dishonestly. This was by the honest labor of his hands, apparently in an agricultural setting. Jesus is saying that's good to work with your hands. It's good to earn a living with your hands. But apparently it was a windfall year. And for those of you that have done any farming like I have, you know that there are either good years or bad years. And typically if you have a good year, it means you did something right. And if you have a bad year, it means you did something wrong. But occasionally there is an abundantly good year. And normally when that happens, it means something happened that was beyond your control. And then occasionally there are just awful years. And that means normally that there are circumstances outside of your control. And apparently in this particular case, it was really nothing that the guy had done. It was a bumper crop. It was a windfall year. And as God abundantly blessed his farm, all of this came into his possession. His land was very productive. The Greek text literally says his land was euphoric with the produce that it gave. So verse 17, he began reasoning to himself. You know what it's like when you get some extra money, right? Well, some of you know. I don't know what it's like, but some of you know what it's like. You began reasoning or scheming in your mind. What will I do with it? And so from verses 17 all the way down to 19, he is talking to himself about what he will do with what is his. And if you count the I's and the my's in the English text, there's 6 I's and 5 my's. If you count it in the Greek text, there's 8 I's and 4 my's. But no matter what text or how you count it, he is focused on whom? Number one, self, and there is absolutely no room for God. Absolutely no room for God anywhere in his vocabulary. What shall I do? Rather than, Lord, what would you have me to do? Since I have no place to store my crops, rather than, Lord, we have no place to store our crops. And then he said, this is what I will do, rather than this is what we will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. I mean, this thing was so much of a bumper crop, he wasn't just going to add new barns to the old ones. He was getting rid of the old ones, and everything was going to be new from the start. And there I'll store all my grain and my goods. And then I'll kick back, and I will say to my soul with the greatest of satisfaction, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. And the sense is, I'm on easy street. I'll never have to worry about anything for the rest of my life. So take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Just recreate, eat, and drink, and be entertained for the rest of your life. I mean, it's almost like the guy just won the lottery, right? I imagine that's what happens when somebody wins the California lottery. They kick back, they think about self, they don't think about God, and they figure the rest of their life is wired for luxury. And I can just recreate, be entertained, and eat and drink for the rest of my life. Isn't that the American dream? Is I'm on vacation 52 weeks out of the year, and somebody will entertain me constantly and keep pumping drinks and food in front of me? That basically is the American dream. I've never had the experience to see whether it's good or bad, but the people I've talked with says it gets tiring real quick. Absolutely no challenge to any of that. But that was the rich fool. That was the rich fool of which we read in verses 17 to 19. And you say, well, how come you called him a fool? Well, because God did in verse 20. Look at verse 20. God responded to this man in the parable, and he says, you are a fool. Now, he wasn't talking about his IQ or his intelligence. Some of the brightest men in the world have been some of the most foolish men in the world. He wasn't talking about a lack of intelligence, but he was talking about a lack of what? A lack of wisdom. A lack of understanding the world as God created it. A lack of understanding the world, as God said, was a right way to view it. Why was he a fool? Well, read on. For this very night, God says, your soul is required of you. You might find it very interesting, as I did, as I was reading through it in the Greek text, that literally that sentence reads, this very night, they, plural, will require your soul of thee. And the inference or the reference there would be to they, namely God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It's one of those prize indirect proofs of the triunity of God. So if you're looking for those, if you're witnessing to some Jehovah's Witnesses and others, here's just another passage that you can add to your little arsenal. This very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? God says, you've only forgot two things in all of your scheming and all of your dreaming and all of your planning. Number one, you forgot about me, and number two, you forgot about my demand on your life. I have the right to demand it, and I demand it right now. Before the night's over, within hours, you're out of here. That's not a and they lived happily ever after story, is it? But it's real, and it's true. And that's why it's so important that we nail it down. Think with me for a minute some of the mistakes that this man made, this one whom God called a fool, this one who was rich, very much like Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We won't take the time to go back there, but Solomon was a man who possessed over 40,000 horses in his own private stable alone, was a man whose kingdom was so filled with gold and silver, they were as common as pebbles in the stream, it says in the Old Testament. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, there's almost an identical narrative as we read here in which Solomon talks about, I did this and I did that and I bought that and I owned this. And when it was all over, he said it was empty, it was vain, it accomplished nothing. What did the rich fool and Solomon have in common? Let me just recite several. Number one, they forgot God's will, and they focused on self-will as it related to their possessions. There was no sense of, Lord, what would you have me to do? There also was no sense of God's ownership of it. Psalm 24:1 says that God owns the world and all that's in it. And no matter what the title deed to your property says, or the little pink slip to your card, or any of the financial instruments that you own, God owns it. And you're a stewardship of it. And they forgot their stewardship. They thought they were an owner when in fact they were a caretaker. He forgot about death and God's judgment. He thought he'd live forever, apparently. He forgot the pleasure of God because he certainly wasn't seeking it. He was seeking his own. He forgot the needs of his neighbor. There doesn't appear to be a benevolent bone in the body of this very prominent and prosperous farmer. He forgot to praise God for the blessing that came from the hand of God, from God who obviously watered his crop and enriched it in such a way that it was a bumper crop. He forgot about all of those because he was consumed with sin. Now, I've already mentioned he was consumed with the sin of greed, for Jesus says that in verse 15. And then we discovered that greed is a manifestation of the sin of idolatry. And to that I would add one more, and that is the sin of pride, in which all of the glory comes to self and none to God. And that's certainly evident in the conversation that he had with himself in verses 17 to 19. The man who was filled with greed, practiced idolatry, and was filled with pride over what it was that he had done, when in fact it was God who had done it. And so God calls him a fool. He's almost like the man that says, I don't believe God exists. And God has an answer to that kind of person in Psalm 14:1 and Psalm 53:1. And it's the same answer that he gave to this man. You fool. Not that you're lacking intelligence, but that you're lacking wisdom to understand God's world from God's perspective. The Jews had an ancient proverb. It went like this. Whoso craveth wealth is like a man who drinks seawater. The more he drinks, the more he increases his thirst, and he ceases not to drink until he perishes. And that is, wealth can kill you just as quick as seawater can kill you. And you get the point. The more salt water you drink, the more salt water you want to drink, the more money you get promoted by greed, the more money you want, and you're never satisfied. You're never, ever satisfied. You never, ever have enough. And he was foolish to follow that path. He also was foolish to forget that God owns it all, and to either deny or ignore that God created it all, and in the end it'll all end up in eternity. He was a fool to ignore Psalm 49, and I'll turn there. You can stay where you are in Luke 12. Let me just read a portion of Psalm 49 for you. So pertinent and so parallel to what we're reading here. Psalm 49, verse 16. Do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him. Though while he lives, he congratulates himself, self, soul, and though men praise you when you do well for yourself, he shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see the light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beast that perishes. Now don't let that last little phrase be lost on you. A person who dies without a right relationship with Jesus Christ, no matter what he had in this world, is no better off than the beast of the field who dies also. That's what the psalmist is saying. That's just how foolish this man is. And that very night, God said, I will require your soul of you. Tonight, you will die. Are you prepared to die? Is your house in order? Better question is your heart in order? Are you right with God? Have you put your faith in Christ? For you die tonight without him, and the Bible says you are bound for a Christless eternity in hell. And the issue is not how much money you have here, but how much treasure you've stored up in heaven. There's a second question at the end of verse 20 that I want to point us to, and it's a piercing question. Now, who will own what you have prepared? You ever thought about that? You spend a lifetime working and accumulating and building portfolios, houses, possessions, and all of that stuff. And a minute you die and you can't take any of it with you. Who gets it? Who gets it? For those of you that are under 50, you probably haven't thought of that question very frequently. And you can tell I'm approaching 50 because it's got real importance to me in these days. But who gets it? Who gets it? Let's say I've accumulated it with right attitudes, no greed, no idolatry, no pride. God just for whatever reason has blessed me. When I die, who gets it? The Bible says there ought to be two recipients, basically. Number one is your family. Number one is your family. Secondly, is the Lord's work. Secondly, is the Lord's work. Your family, 2 Corinthians 12:14. And then secondly, the Lord. And I just want to kind of pause and parenthetically say that there's a... Doug Statz, are you here? Is Doug on vacation? Doug normally is over there as an usher. But Doug Statz and others in our congregation would be more than glad to sit down and think through with you who's going to get what after you die, to make sure that you've been a good steward of God's riches. I know I've sat down with Doug and done what I need to do and just could heartily encourage you to do that. as it would relate to Grace Church or the Master's College or the Master's Seminary or Word of Grace, the tape and radio ministry, to make sure that when you're gone and you won't value from it, that it continues to be used in a way that would be honoring and pleasing and appropriate before God. So if that's a need, I'd encourage you to call the church and ask for Doug so he would be able to help you out on that matter. Isn't it kind of amazing that the thing that the guy wanted most of all and the thing that he kind of was really relishing he never got? Look back at verse 19. He wanted ease, he wanted food, he wanted beverage, and he wanted to make merry. He wanted to recreate, he wanted to eat, and he wanted to be entertained. And he didn't get any of that. You know why? He was thinking on the wrong plane. Because God does want us to have rest. The right rest. And God does want us to have the right kind of food. And he does want us to have the right kind of drink. And he does want us to have the right kind of merriment. You know that? Let me tell you what I mean by that. Remember in Matthew 11:28? Jesus said, "All you who labor and are heavy laden, come unto me and I will give you what? I will give you rest." Matthew 11:28. In John 6, verses 50 to 58, Jesus said, "Come and, figuratively speaking, eat of me." I'll never forget POD duty I had here one Saturday. That was when they had Saturday POD duty. And some guy came in and thought Jesus literally meant, "Come and eat my finger, chomp, and you'll have eternal life." Jesus wasn't literally saying, "Eat my flesh and you'll have eternal life." He was talking about partaking of him redemptively, but he used the figure of eating. And then in John 4:14, remember Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well? He said, "If I give you a drink out of this well, you're going to get thirsty again. But I know of water that you can drink, and you drink of it, and you'll never be thirsty again." And he was talking about salvation as mediated by the Spirit of God. And you say, "Well, does God want us also to be merry?" I don't remember any place God said, "I'll give you merriment." Remember in Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son? And the son went away and squandered all of his resources, but he came home. He turned his back on the squandering, and he came home, and his father embraced him. Remember, his dad threw a party, and they made merry? Well, in that parable, the father is God the Father, and the son who went away is a sinner and is coming home, and he was saved. And it's promoting the celebration of redemption in heaven. And so if you do want rest, and if you do want food, if you do want drink, and if you do want to be merry, then the person to find it in is Jesus Christ in salvation, not in money that's fleeting or in life that God can take away in a moment of time and you'll never have apart from Jesus Christ. Kind of amazing that God said, "I'll give it to you in full," and we spend an entire lifetime looking every place and at everybody and at every plan except at God. Except at God. Let's look at verse 21 as we kind of draw to a conclusion. Jesus was forever applying the scripture, and this is no exception. The parables ended at the end of verse 20, and he draws it all together. He begins with the word "so," pointing back to the parable and drawing the parallel between the rich fool in verses 16 to 20 and the one whom he talks about in verse 21. And there are two principles in our text. One is explicit and the other is implicit. Let me give you the explicit one first. It's very, very obvious. And it is this: if you lay up treasure for yourself, if you are driven by greed, by idolatry, by pride, by your own motives, your own goals, if you're laying up treasure for yourself, then you are not rich towards God. That's what Jesus said. "So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." Basic principle. The corollary to that is, and the Bible teaches, that those who are not laying up treasure in heaven, those who are laying up treasure for self, are also earning the treasure of God's wrath. That's what it says in Romans chapter 2 and verse 5. We are laying up, but the question is, what are we laying up and what will it be like? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Proverbs 11:4 says this, and it's so good. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath. No matter how much money you've got or what you own, after you die and you stand before God in the judgment, you cannot buy your way out of it. You cannot buy your way out of it. It goes on to say, the second line in Proverbs 11:4, but righteousness delivers from death, and righteousness comes as a free gift by the grace of God when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? All of the money in the world cannot buy what I desperately need and probably don't want. And God wants to give me as a gift that which I eternally need and can obtain from no one else or in no other way. An amazing, amazing truth. If you lay up treasure for yourself, you will not be rich towards God. Second principle is the reverse of that, and that is if you are laying up treasure in heaven, spiritually speaking, then you will be rich towards God. That's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 6. He said this, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures upon earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You must serve one or the other, but you cannot serve both. For you will love one and you will despise the other," said Jesus. Well, you might be asking, what does a person look like who is rich towards God? And as we close, I wanted to introduce you to a person and let you get a sense of what they were like. Turn over to Luke 21, just several chapters over in the same book, Luke 12. We started at, we're moving to Luke 21, verses 1 to 4. An unlikely person, as we talk about financial affairs. Our Lord was in Jerusalem. He was in the temple, and he looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. I'm sure that warmed his heart. And he saw a certain poor widow putting in two small copper coins, or the mite. And if you want to know how small they are, I brought one with me for effect. Most of you can't even see it. Those of you in the back row think I've got my thumb and finger together, but I don't. I've got a little coin that might be at most a half inch in diameter that I bought from a coin dealer, and it is a legitimate first century mite, which was about one quarter of a day's wages. It's not a real fancy coin. The engraving in it would not thrill your heart. It's got a sunburst on one side and an anchor on the other, and it's very primitively stamped. She put in two of these, and look at what Jesus said. "I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them, for they all out of their surplus put into the offering, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on." That's a person that's laying up treasure in heaven. You say, how do you know that? Well, I know it wasn't her social prominence that captured our Lord's words, because she was a widow. She wasn't a prominent member of society. And it wasn't her wealth that pleased him, because she was poor, the text says. And it wasn't the amount of her contribution, because her two mites were about a half a day's wages. So what did he find pleasure in? What did mark her as a person who was laying up treasure in heaven? Well, look back at the text at verse 4, and I think we'll find it. she gave out of her poverty. It cost her something. She made a sacrifice to give. She gave up something in order that the kingdom might have something that it otherwise wouldn't have, at least through her. She was laying up treasure in heaven. Secondly, and more importantly, and every time I preach it, I get deeply convicted by it. So I want you to enjoy the pain with me. Look at the end of verse 4. She put in all that she had to live on. And I will confess, folks, I've not reached that level. You say, well, why would she do something like that? Well, where did she get the money that she put in the hopper? She got it from God, right? And you know what she figured? If God will give me enough to put in the bucket, and I don't have any, what's God going to do? He's going to give me some more to eat on. She is the premier example of a woman who lived by faith. She gave all that she had, believing that God would give her more to eat. Now, I'm not suggesting this morning that we're going to take a second offering so you can give the rest of all that you own, and if you don't, you've sinned. But I am suggesting that none of us should take any pride in our giving till we match the quality of this dear lady who sacrificed to give and reached the pinnacle of giving, where she gave all that she had and said, Lord, I'm going to be dependent upon you on a day-by-day basis rather than on Wells Fargo or Chase Manhattan Bank, where all my money is. That's what God wants you and me to be moving towards. And may I suggest we'll never start moving there until we start with a right relationship with Jesus Christ. We come right back to where we began. Until you are part of the family of God, and until you know that you're joint heirs with Jesus, you'll never have the mindset or the capacity or the inclination to give as did this dear lady. So for you who have yet to put your faith in Christ, that's step one. Don't worry about the money. Just worry about the cross. Don't worry about the finances. Worry about your sin. For most of us, I rather guess we've come to the cross and we put our faith in Christ. And we really do need to be asking ourselves, am I giving sacrificially? Am I giving up what I want in order that the kingdom might have what it needs? That's a very significant question. And then secondly, am I moving or progressing to the point that I'm trusting more in God for my daily needs than I am in what I've stockpiled or compiled, and it's evidenced by the kind of abundant giving that I'm involved in? We all need to be driven in that direction. Well, it's a significant passage, right? I better quit now because the pain is intolerable in my life. Very, very significant and very, very personal. Let's pray together. As our heads are bowed, and as we consider our personal relationship with the Lord, and then our intimate relationship with the Lord, let me remind you of those questions that I asked earlier. May I? How are you viewing your riches before God? Do you consult with God before you spend that He's given you? What level of dependency do you put on your riches as compared to the level of dependency you place on God? How are you viewing your future on the planet Earth? And how are you viewing eternity? Lord, may we be honest with those questions. May we seek answers in your word. May we see life through your eyes and from your perspective. And Father, where we're out of harmony with your truth, may we confess it as sin and move to be in line with your kingdom will and to live by kingdom economic principles. Lord, I pray that in this large of an auditorium with so many people, I pray that you would do a good work. Do it according to your power, by your word, and through your spirit. Change us as a result of our worship today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.